shockingly, on Easter, I want to spend today talking about the gospel. And I think there's a very interesting thing about the gospel because it carries within itself a ton of complexity. And so if we were passing each other or out in the lobby getting coffee, and you asked me how I met Bailey, I would kind of give you this little quick, tiny story. I met her through a couple of her other friends. We all ended up hanging out together. We hung out a bunch. I ended up finding her quite attractive, and so I asked her out, and we got in, you know, and the rest is history. But if we were at dinner, if we went out to eat together, you guys and us or whoever it may be, and they asked how I met Bailey, I would probably tell you a longer form version of the story. I would include really good details. Like, here's one, for example. I texted her in the morning and asked her out, and she took 8.5 hours to respond. And not because she was working that day. Just praying through it, determining, texting friends. I would tell you this really long, kind of more drawn-out version of dinners and times at my house and all these things of how it led to us kind of being together. And really, that's kind of how the gospel is. And I don't mean this in any way, in a negative way. But oftentimes when we're sharing the gospel with others, if we hear kind of a version of the gospel, we're often telling like a synopsis. We're telling the kind of the short version, which is a good thing. You don't need to, if you run into someone that's not saved and you try sharing with them all the aspects of your own soteriology, it's not going to go well. And so we really kind of grind this thing down to, you know, we were bad, Jesus good, Jesus died, we're good, everything's good. You know what I mean? In some form or way, a version or that. But there is a long form version of the gospel. There's a really long form version that would take us 12 years to probably get to. And there's also a ton of mystery in the gospel. But there is kind of a long form gospel. And my hope is not that I take too much of your time, but I want us to understand that today we are celebrating like the greatest day in history. Like, I know the resurrection is going to be incredible. I know that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be amazing. But all of that is still because of what happened on Calvary. Like, Calvary is the greatest moment in history. There's a really great biblical theologian that says the craziest thing about the gospel is that the center point of history is not at the beginning and at the end. It's actually in the middle. Like, the center point of all history is actually found in the middle of it, which is pretty wild. And so today, I'm going to try not to be long-winded, but let's keep a bit of sober-mindedness in that we are really discussing the thing that joins and knits all of us here together, the overarching narrative of why we are all gathered together. And so I want us to look at this more longer form of the gospel for ourselves. I want us to look at it for maybe even greater discussions with others, because the whole Hebrew Bible and the New Testament and history is walking us through this journey that leads to Calvary and then leaning towards the end of time. And really the centerpiece of the gospel that we should need to get to is to be able to answer the question very thoroughly and with a lot of conviction, why did he die? Like, I know we know the answer, but like, really, why did he die? Like, because in our brains, we worship like the God of the universe, right? In Job, he says that no one has seen the storehouses of snow and sleet and rain, and no one brings the, you know, in ancient Israel culture, they believe that the Lord literally grabbed the sun and brought it up in the morning, and that he grabbed the moon and brought it up in the evening, right? Like, we serve the most powerful being that ever existed, and yet he had to become a real dude and die. And I don't know if we really think about that, because it sounds insane. You know what I mean? Like, if you really think about what we believe, I know we think everybody else's religion is insane, but we believe a guy, you know, 2,500 years ago from a small town in Israel claimed to be God in flesh and died for everybody. That sounds pretty insane. We believe it thank God, but it sounds insane. And there's this narrative that is being built throughout all of history for me. And so I want us to take this journey, in my opinion, of the five-step process of understanding, I think, a fuller version of the gospel. And we're going to take a journey through this: the problem, the long play, the rejection, the solution, and the result. This story is really the greatest revolution ever given to us. It is the greatest revolt of the way of existing that's ever been. And it follows kind of this five-path journey of the problem, the long play, the rejection, the solution, and the result. All of the bases of the gospel can be found in these five questions, answers, and understanding. Okay? Everyone good? Awesome. So let's start with the problem. I think for all of us, we are wildly aware that the problem that mankind has been facing is sin. You don't really have to be the deepest theologian in the world. But sin is really not the only problem that mankind was facing that Jesus had to deal with. I think we need to be aware of that. Sin is not really the only problem. The problem that the Hebrew Bible shows us is really a three-tier problem that Jesus needs to find a way to knock out in kind of one punch blow, okay? That's death, separation in sin, and authority. The issue that takes place in the garden when Adam and Eve kind of screw things up for the rest of us, the issue becomes a three-tier problem, right? Death, separation, and sin, and authority. These are the issues that Jesus is coming to deal with. And sometimes we're really good at focusing on sin. Jesus came to forgive us of our sins, and sin is the problem. But there's this really big problem called death. And death, at the end of the day, is kind of the big dog. Death is really the issue that we're facing here. And authority is a really harsh reality that we're facing also. I want us to look at these. Let's start with death, sin, and separation. And let's look at them in Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 15:22, and it says, For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice here, very importantly, it's not for as in Adam all sin, which we do, but the harsh reality of the scripture is that for as in Adam all die, death, right? Here's Romans 6:20-23. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. For the end of those things, living in sin, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages, this is very important, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So we've got two options, right? We've got death, and we have life. We have death and we have life. The really big issues we're facing. Matthew would say it in Matthew 22:32 like this. For I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Okay? And so there's this underlying reality that the great battle that we're facing, the great cosmic issue that we're dealing with here, is death. Death is the ultimate blow that is keeping us outside of union with God. Death is the ultimate blow that is creating all the separation we have. Sin's wage, sin brings us to a reality that we will in some way die, right? And Jesus' reality, as he would say on the cross to the thief on the left, is today you will be with me in paradise. That word is paradisio in Greek. And that word, as Hebrew writers and men and women would see it, is representative of the Garden of Eden. And so when Jesus says to the sinner, today you will be with me in paradise, really what he's saying is today you will be with me in the garden. What makes the garden the place where God reigns? It's the tree of life. It is the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, John sees that the tree of life is found right outside of the gates where all can come and consume it. Life and death are these two large narrative building blocks that all of the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament are kind of built around. Everything is built around these two stories of life and death, of life and death. And see, sin and death have done this issue where they have created this gap of separation between us and the Father. And God has to, in some way, deal with all three of these problems. Another problem the Lord has to face when dealing and figuring out the way to recover humanity is authority. Okay? Understand this. This is seems to be understood very well. All authority at the end of the day is God's. There is no question. I'm not questioning that. I don't want us to think that. At the end of the day, God is the final authority on all things. But the scripture has made it very clear that God has actually, in the cosmos, placed an ordered system. There is an ordered system in the universe that we live in. There are rules. If I jump off this stage, I'm not going to float. And it's not just because I'm not heavy. It's because of gravity. Right? If you cut yourself, you're going to bleed, okay? There's an ordered system. Even there's ordered principles in which we live in, right? Of how we do society. There is an ordered system of existing. There's always been and always will be in the earthly realm kings and queens and presidents. There's ordered amounts of authority. Job, the whole narrative of Job is built around the idea that when Satan comes before the throne of God, he's requesting to tempt Job. The reason he has to ask Job, or the reason Satan has to ask God to do that, is because there is an ordered system of authority. There's an ordered reality in which we all live in. And so what God most often refuses to do is operate outside of the ordered system in which he has created. And what has happened is that there's an impending kingdom, which Jesus is preaching about, called the kingdom of God, that Jesus is wanting to bring to the earth. But the challenge is that before Calvary, authority didn't belong to Jesus here on earth. It actually belonged to Satan. Think about this. Jesus gives us an allusion of this first in Matthew 11, 12 when he says this. I don't have that scripture, so don't worry about it. But it says this, that up until now, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has been taken by force with violence. It's taken by force because it doesn't have the authority to reign here. Okay? Let's look at it in scripture. This is what the devil says, or Satan says in scripture, and it's very, very important. I don't know if we often view this line as important as it should be. This is Luke 4, 5 through 8. It says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, this is what Satan said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship. What he's showing us here is this reality that because of sin, because of Adam and Eve's idolatry of choosing to worship themselves, what has happened is we have relinquished authority of the planet over to someone other than God. And that's what Satan's describing here. He's not lying. He's not playing a trick. He's showing all the kingdoms of the world and saying, all this is mine. I have authority here. I have authority to give this to whom I please. Right? This is an issue. This is a big issue we've got to face. N.T. Wright would say this, that the diagnosis of the human plight is not simply that humans have broken God's moral law, offending and insulting the Creator whose image they bear, though that is true as well. This law-breaking is a symptom of a much more serious disease. Morality is important, but it isn't the whole story. Called to responsibility and authority within and over the creation, humans have turned their vocation upside down, giving worship and allegiances to forces and powers within creation itself. The name for this is idolatry. The result is slavery and finally death. This is the issue we're facing, is slavery and death. Slavery to a king in which we don't want because we chose to worship ourselves, and death in which we really don't want. Okay? And so that's the problem we're facing. We're facing a problem of sin and separation. We're facing a problem of the eternal end of our lives being death, which is even greater separation. And we're facing an issue of authority. And so two, after the problem comes the long play. And this is where God shows how much smarter he is than everyone else in the world. Now, when we understand the problem, God is going to start the solution not with Jesus first, but he's going to make this really, really massive long play. And it starts all the way back in Exodus. Because here's the thing. Jesus needs to take care of sin, death, and authority in one, like I've said, blow. You know what I mean? Like we can't show our cards here. It's got to be one hand, winner take all. And so God's going to take this long play of how to deal with all of these things. And this long play is called the law. This long play is called the law. Okay? The law is the methods by which he will fix this mess, and it is an extremely long play. You can see that from Exodus all the way to Matthew. It's a pretty long play. And so how is the law going to take care of this issue? Because we know about the blood. And the blood takes care of us. But the law has to play a vital role in understanding how he's going to take care of us by the blood. This is what Paul says in Romans 7, 7 through 8. He says, so what shall we say about all of this? Am I suggesting that the law is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law, listen here, that gave us the clear definition of sin. For example, when the law said do not covet, it became the catalyst to see how wrong it was for me to crave what belongs to someone else. It was through God's commandment that sin was awakened in me and built its base of operation within me to stir up every kind of wrong desire. For in the absence of the law, this is so important, for in the absence of the law, sin hides dormant. Sin hides dormant. At the end of the day, if we didn't have the Constitution, if we didn't have laws in place here, there are things we would say are wrong. If I walked up and punched Christian Ballester in the face, some of you'd like it, but a lot of you would think it's wrong. Right? And that's considered assault. But it's only assault because there's a written law. And if it's not written, there's no law. There's nothing no one can do. It is the law, in this case, the law of God, that actually gives us the clear defining understanding of what sin is. Because here's why. How can Jesus die for something if we can't clearly define it? It has to be drawn out. All of itself has to be brought out. Everything that is in us that we would want to do, all sin needs to be seen and all sin needs to be in use. And so as Paul was saying, when we hear don't covet, immediately we go, I think I'd like to covet something. When we hear don't be lustful, immediately we move into this. And so all of sin has to be understood. Everything has to be written out. And it's going to play a vital role in Jesus' ability to save all of us. The third aspect of this is rejection. We move from the problem, we move into the long play, and we move into the third one, which is rejection. Now, here's what is heartbreaking for the nation of Israel, but extremely good news for us, is that Israel not only rejected their prophets, but they rejected their Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. It is Israel's rejection of first the prophets and then Jesus himself that actually opens up the doors of salvation for all of us. Because of the law of Moses, because of the exclusivity of the covenant God made with Israel, it's actually impossible for us to kind of dip into that unless they reject him. There has to be a rejection for the rest of us. Because when Israel rejects their Messiah, what happens is all else are invited. Jesus gives us probably 20 examples of this in the New Testament, but two, I don't want to have the scriptures up because I don't want us to be here too long, but two great examples to go read for yourself is the parables of the wedding feast and the parables of the vineyard, okay? So here's what happens in the parable of the wedding feast. In the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says that a man prepared a wedding feast. And he told his servants to go out and bring in all the invited guests. And all the invited guests said no. Guess who the invited guests are? Israel. And all of the invited guests, according to Jesus, reject the invitation to come into the wedding feast. Right? And so what does Jesus say, or what does the owner or the person getting married do? He says, forget all of them, and he tells his servants to go into the streets and invite every person that's not been invited in and tell them that they are welcomed at the wedding feast, right? What do we see here? We see a parallel of Israel's rejection and Gentile inclusion. Not that Israel now can't be included. Don't throw the baby out the bathwater here. But we see an inclusion of all people. Same thing happens in the vineyard, right? A man owns a vineyard, leases it out to a group of people, Israel. First, he sends his messengers to receive a harvest from it. They kill all of his messengers. Who were they? The prophets. Then the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. Surely they won't kill him. What do the people who lease the vineyard do? They kill his son, Jesus. And so what does he do? It says that the master of the vineyard comes and returns, kills all the people he leased it to, and leases it to another, the Gentiles. Right? It is Israel's own rejection of the seed of David that actually opens up the avenue for non-Israelites or non-Hebrews to be invited in. Jesus would give this lament in Matthew 23, 37 through 39 after the great triumphal entry. He laments and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is Israel's rejection of their own Messiah that opens the door for all of humanity to come in, Israelites included. But Jesus becomes the avenue for all things to find their redemption, all things to find their new place. And it leads us into the next thing, which is the solution. So we have this problem, we have a long play, we have rejection, and we move into what is really the most incredible thing, which is the solution. Now, it's very simple to say, and yes, it's true, that the solution is Jesus. I could just shout that, we'd all start praising, it'd be great. But it's a lot more complex than that. At least it should be for people who are studying scripture and call themselves believers, right? It is Jesus, but there is this issue that we're having to face, and it leads us back to our question, why death? Why does Jesus have to die? Jesus' death will take care of all three issues that we're facing as humankind: sin and separation, death, and authority. Let's start here in Romans 5, 6 through 11. This is what we read earlier, that for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by the blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's important. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. One more time. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. It is Jesus' death that I would say, and I think a good language to use, atones for our sins. It is because of love that this cross moment has happened. And I think for most of us, the challenging piece of the cross has been this, is that we have often lived with a perverted version, in my opinion, of the gospel message, in saying that what happened was, because this is what, at least I was told as a little kid sometimes, what happened was, is God is super angry. And God's got to punch somebody. God's got to kill someone. And when God throws that final blow back, Jesus steps in the way, takes that punch, takes all of God's wrath and anger and frustration. And what happens is, very quickly, we turn John 3:16. Instead of saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, we make that scripture read, for God so hated the world that he killed his son. And Jesus wasn't killed to satisfy God's wrath. Jesus absorbed our wrath to show the greatest act of divine love. This is the gospel. This is the reason for his death. You see, the cross wasn't God's anger poured out on his son. It was God's love poured out through his son. God's love poured out through his son by allowing him to die on the cross. The truth is, God is holy. At the end of the day, holiness does require judgment. But God chose to make himself man to atone on our behalf. Because, as John 3:16 famously says, because he loved. It is because he loved that this happened. Timothy Keller says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to both the religious and the irreligious. It can't be co-opted by either moralism or relativism. Right? This isn't about simply moral duty for God. And this isn't also simply about some form of being relative in the cultural narrative. The cross of Jesus is simply an act of unfathomable love. And sin's only rejection can come through love. Jesus uses the cross to show once again that just as in Israel, when the blood was atoning for the Israelites over the doorpost, Jesus' blood has written over the doorpost of a human soul. But the issue that Jesus' death still faces is death and authority. We've covered why he died for sin. We've covered the love aspect of it, but there still is an issue of death and authority. And Jesus is going to also take care of both of those when he dies on Calvary. How is this possible? As I've said, and I hope it's made very clear, the wages of sin is perfect. Awesome. You get a prize after. Now, let's put a puzzle together of understanding Christ, okay? Who died on Good Friday? This is your one time. I'm going to give you a little Q&A. Who died on Friday? Perfect. Who never sinned? Perfect. What are the wages of sin? Perfect. Any? Making sense? Making sense. Oh, great. Here's the reality. Because of the defining of the law, because of the law being the long play and it defining all of sin, it means that once all of sin is defined, someone can only die by breaking the law. It is the wages of sin that leads to death. And yet somehow the enemy kills Jesus. There is not just a breaking of the law of killing a sinless one, but there is actually a breaking of the ordered system. The ordered system that gave Satan authority over the planet has now been breached. There is a breach of contract. You have broken the law. Only sin-filled people can die a death, and yet the enemy decided to kill a sinless one. Hopefully it's just starting to really click into your head. What happens? All authority is given back. All authority is taken. You can't break the law in God's ordered system and keep authority. And so as Jesus is spending 3 years of his life running around screaming that the kingdom of God is at hand, it's actually Jesus' death that gives him the authority, as the book of Revelations would say, to death, hell, and the grave, to bring this kingdom to a place where he has authority now to fully bring it. Paul would say it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 27. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every ruler and every authority and power. Okay, here, this is important. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who puts all things in subjection under him. Paul is saying that it is because of the cross that all authority has been put into subjection to Jesus. This is the basis of your soteriology, or why you are saved. This is the basis of how the kingdom of God can operate on the earth, is because there was a full transition of authority because of an illegal death. It is through this illegal death that actually opens up the operation for salvation. And it starts all the way back in Exodus, because in Exodus, God gives out a plain, broken down law of everything. If you do, you will die. And thousands of years later, Jesus checks every box. Didn't do this, didn't do that, didn't do this, didn't do that, didn't do this, didn't do that. And because Jesus could present his report card as perfect, you don't have to. In theology, we call this term or this idea Christus Victor. It is not that Jesus just died for our sins, which is incredibly important, but it is also that Jesus' death on Calvary was also Jesus' victory over the cosmos. It was the return of divine authority. There's an allusion to this. Jesus sends out the 70. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when the 70 come back, Jesus gives them this illusion. I don't have it up there, but Jesus gives this illusion. He says that while you were out ministering and bringing the kingdom, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning. And most of us think that's when Satan fell at the beginning of time. It has nothing to do with that. Because he makes the statement, Jesus says, while you were ministering, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning. Jesus is giving a complete foreshadowing that the authority once held by this being is about to end. The gospel is about to be here. In Greek, it's called the euangelion. This is the result. We have a solution, and the result is resurrection and victory. Everything is about life. Everything is about living. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, he says this, that I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It is this death that actually brings us into life. It's his resurrection. As much as the cross and death is amazing, Paul says it himself. Paul makes this statement that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, all of this is pointless. If Jesus has not been resurrected, Paul says, I'm as dumb as everyone else. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we should all, Paul says, party on tonight because death leads to tomorrow. It is resurrection. It is Sunday that actually shows us victory. It is Sunday. It is resurrection by a breaking of the cosmic rule of life and Jesus and God's love through Jesus that brings us this moment. It is because of Sunday that all of creation is changing. Last week we talked about this in Romans. The scriptures say that the earth is groaning. It, with anticipation, it is giving its way in the ways of childbirth, and it's in anticipation, not of God, not of Jesus, not of the return of Christ. It is in anticipation of the sons and daughters of Yahweh, of the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. This is what the gospel's about. Resurrection is the sign that sin is defeated, that death is defeated, and authority has returned. Resurrection is the sign of not just Israel's rejection of their Messiah, but of an entirely new people group that will bring God's authority and rule into the world, which we call the church. It is resurrection that brings all of these things to light in all of us. It is this incredible story that somehow happened at the middle of all of history. It is this great story that has happened that has changed everything for all of humanity. This is what the gospel is. This is a full telling of how we meet the Lord. Paul uses the representation a lot of Jesus representing a new Adam. And it's because the good news means that we get to return to Eden. Or we get to return to the garden inside Eden, I should say. I said it earlier, but Jesus makes this profound statement. To a man who doesn't ask for forgiveness, to a man who doesn't confess his sins, to a man who doesn't give any of the normal things we would want to do, he just looks at Jesus and says to his guy on the right, "Don't you know this is the Lord?" And all he says is, "I know you're the Lord, please remember me." And Jesus makes this profound statement that today you will be with me in the garden. What a representation of a return. Adam sins in a garden. Jesus' resurrection happens in a garden. The man who was supposed to be on the middle cross, his name was Barabbas, and he was believed to be a cohort of the two men on each side of the cross. The reason he was in prison is because he didn't mind killing Romans on account of the Hebrews. What a representation. That Jesus rises up among two cohorts of what was supposed to be considered a terrible criminal. And yet Jesus is standing in his place. He stands in for his sin. He stands in for our sin. He stands in to take back authority. He stands in innocent. And not only does he declare all of us saved, but he declares this man next to him and says, "Guess what? The garden life is back. The way of existing is back." And yes, I know that it's true that fear is still here, that suffering is still here, that we still deal with anxiety, depression. And on a surface level, it feels sometimes like death is here. But the cross, Jesus, the empty tomb is a reminder that we also live in the garden. It is a reminder of two realities that we call the here and not yet. The gospel is a story of the here and not yet, that you are eternally saved. Paul says in Romans that when you accept Christ, you're only seen through the image of God, which means that God now only sees you through the lens of Jesus. It means that when he looks upon you, he can only see you as pure as he sees Jesus. And I know that sounds like good news, but it also feels like it kind of sucks because I don't feel that way. I don't feel that. I don't feel like Jesus. I feel like Peter. Always messing up. But that's what this is about. That's what this day is centered around, is that caught up in the world we live in which there still is racial injustice, social injustice, in which people are still dying of cancers and issues and death and all these issues, somehow this good news is we live an also life in a completely different realm. in a completely different peace, in a completely different way. Because in the same way we live here, we also live in the kingdom. We also live a life in the garden. Understand this. In all of this that I'm telling you, and please be aware of this, there still is a ton of mystery inside of the gospel and inside of the cross. As much as we somehow know what Calvary did, we also have no clue. We really can't even understand the depths of understanding what this will mean. N.T. Wright makes this statement. He says that the point of trying to understand the cross better is not so that we can congratulate ourselves for having solved an intellectual crossword puzzle, but so that God's power and wisdom may work in us, through us, and out into the world that still regards Jesus' crucifixion as weakness and folly. That is it. We are God's divine agents bringing a different kingdom, all because of what happened in the middle of history to a Jewish man that has no relation to almost all of us, somehow in the middle of history. That's the gospel. It is this three-tiered, incredible mystery. Paul uses the language that it is the mystery hidden from the ages, that Jesus would die, and instead of sin and separation, we would have peace with God and full union with him. Instead of death, we would have eternal life, which is Jesus describes in John 17 as to know the Father and the Son in whom he sent. And it also takes care of authority. And so we know that wherever we go, we bring the kingdom of God. Jesus says this, that when you see a man who is sick and he's healed, or you see a man demon-possessed and he's freed from demons, what that means is that the kingdom of God came down upon a person. And now that's what we do. Amen? Let's stand. Tonight, my hope is that it's twofold, and one, that we live in maybe a new awe and awareness of what the gospel did. Sometimes it's great to share, but sometimes I think when we just say that Jesus died for our sins, in a moment it can feel a little like we need to know. What does that mean? And I hope tonight you leave at least a little bit supercharged, understanding what the gospel actually means. What this story now means for you, what it means for the universe, what it means for the lost, what it means for the world as a whole, what it means for inclusion of all people. And secondly, tonight, I hope you leave with a sense of humility that this would happen for all of us. At the end of the day, one of the hardest things I was telling the staff this week is you want to present the gospel in a way that maybe feels a little different each time so that people don't kind of close themselves off to the same story every year. But the gospel doesn't need any fluff. For almost 2,500 years, the gospel has made it through thousands and thousands and thousands of times of it trying to be quenched. Nero said when he lit his garden that this would be the end of Christians. King Victor III said the same thing when he persecuted, that this would be the end of Christianity. For thousands of years, this story, this amazing moment has lived on over and over and over again, never changing. Somehow this book has made it through every type of revolt and dysfunction of every nation for all of time. And it's this incredible inclusion where somehow at the centerpiece of all of it, it's about me. Because it is. This story is about Jesus and it's about you. All of this is for you. All of this is because of you. All of this was made for you. This moment was made for you. The place in which you live, the place in which you live your life and have your vocation and raise your children and do your marriage, all of that was made specifically for you in this time, and all because of this story. It all plays a role. It all plays a part. It's all wrapped up together somehow. It's a beautiful mystery. So tonight, let's close our eyes. Here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna invite just a pair each of our deacons, if they wouldn't mind, maybe to go to those doors over here to the left and one pair of our deacons over here to these doors on the right. And tonight, before I release you for our altar call tonight, there may be some of you here who are not saved. There may be someone here tonight who has not believed this story or has maybe heard a perverted version of this story. Maybe the gospel has not made its way to your heart. And so here's what I say tonight is if that's you, we really want to not just have you lift your hands and repeat something that I would say, but we want you to have a moment to understand what it means to be saved and to be walked through that prayer. So if that's you tonight, when we close for our altar call, we have a couple here over to our right and a couple here over to our left. If you just want to make your way to them, they are up here specifically to pray for people who are looking to receive salvation tonight. And for the rest of us tonight, we're going to open up our altar call. And my invitation to you tonight is that hopefully in some way this story has sobered you. I often try in my own self to take a moment and think back when I first got saved and the fervor and the excitement and what that did for me internally. I think Easter is the greatest day to return some fire to what's maybe dwindling inside of us, to return some fire to the beauty of the story of salvation, to the beauty of the gospel. So tonight, I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm going to close this out tonight with a benediction. And then after I read this benediction, you're free to come to the altars tonight. We have a prayer team that will pray behind you. If you're looking for salvation tonight, we have these two teams here also. But I'm just going to say this benediction over us. And after I do that, you're free to make your way down here. And if you're not going to come to the altar, we just ask that you make your way out into the lobby if you're going to talk. But let me just say these words over you tonight. May you go now in the power and love of King Jesus, who heals your sickness, delivers you from darkness, and mends your broken hearts. May you in the power of the Holy Spirit and go and do the same. Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes with which he looks with compassion on this world. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.